We really don't do a good job in our sector of Christianity of preparing people to face suffering well.
Welcome to Christ in Culture, the podcast of the L. Russ Bush Center for Faith and Culture at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Here we'll explore how the Christian faith intersects all avenues of today's culture through conversations with leading thinkers. Welcome to the conversation.
Hey everyone, I'm Ken Keithley, and welcome to today's episode of Christ in Culture. Today, our own Nathaniel Williams will talk with Dr. Liz Hall about suffering, and after that, we'll have another edition of On My Bookshelf. But first, it's time for our segment called Headlines, in which we look at some aspect of the headlines like sports, news, pop culture, business, whatever, all from a Christian perspective. And in today's headlines, of course, let's talk about Easter. Next week, we'll celebrate Good Friday and Easter Sunday as we reflect on Christ's sacrifice and especially on his resurrection. Yet still, some people face doubts. How can we address their questions well? So today, we're delighted to have with us one of our senior fellows of the Bush Center, Dr. Todd Von Helms. Dr. Von Helms, thank you for joining us today.
You're welcome. It's great to see you, Dr. Keithley.
So when we speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a historical event, what evidences do we have for the historicity of his death and resurrection?
Well, I think we start with the presence of the church itself. I mean, we know that this movement, the Way, emerged at a time when there was opposition there that would have easily snuffed it out. And we saw those claiming to be the Messiah that would rise up, that would have a following, and you cut off that head and it dies, and we don't hear much about these false messiahs. And then we see in the book of Acts, with Gamaliel, the goat of the rabbis,
right?
He pulls the guys aside and he says, look, we've seen this before, someone claiming to be this promised,
not our first rodeo.
That's right. And they said, so once again, if this is not of God, it's going to end and go away. But if it is of God, they can't be stopped. You may be opposing God himself. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. So I would start there, just the fact that we have the church itself, despite the opposition to it.
It is extraordinary to read the sermons that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and then shortly after that there at the portico. And he says, this same Jesus whom you crucified.
Yes.
And he said, of which you all know. So he's talking to people who were there when Jesus was nailed to the cross. They know the tomb is empty.
Yes.
That it would have been very easy for them to simply said, well, here's his body.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Well, and the fact that the Romans and others, they claimed that the body had been stolen. Well, okay, but the tomb was empty. And I think when you start there, the fact that the tomb was empty, they knew whose tomb it was, right? Prominent figure. And yet they could not produce a body. And more importantly, the fact that it were the women who were there first at this empty tomb. And you and I both know in that context, their testimony was completely worthless. So the disciples, these eyewitnesses of the death and resurrection of Jesus, this is the last group of people you would have ever come up with to be your credible witnesses to some movement that Jesus of Nazareth was risen from the dead.
And it wasn't just an empty tomb. It was a tomb that was guarded.
Absolutely.
So it wasn't just, well, somebody came up and stole the body. Well, the Roman soldiers were there guarding the body. As you said, the women would not have been considered a credible witnesses. In fact, they were not expecting anything like the resurrection.
Absolutely. And so you look at the New Testament itself, I would say definitely start and just read the book of Acts and see how this unfolds. And we see that we know in 1 Corinthians 15, we also see in Acts chapter 1, that Jesus appeared, the risen Lord appeared during a 40-day period to over 500 people. And if the disciples, these eyewitnesses to his death on the cross, in any way, shape, or form, believed that he really was still dead or might still be dead and was not, in fact, risen from the dead, there is no way to explain how they went from being a bunch of scared, despondent, dejected followers who had saw this Lord, the one they saw perform the miracles, that they returned home or whatever, that suddenly they are proclaiming that name which they were told not to. And in the book of Acts, over and over again, they tell them, stop saying his name, stop proclaiming the name. And what did they say? We cannot help but proclaim what we have seen and heard.
Yeah, there's a lot of people who will die for a lie, but there's not many who will die for a lie knowing that it's a lie.
That's right.
And I mean, we know of all kinds of people who've martyred themselves for a false agenda. I'm thinking now of suicide bombers, jihadists. The disciples are very different. I like how you pointed out that he presented himself alive for a 40-day period,
yes,
to as many as 500 at a time. I love how Luke says it in the book of Acts, and it says, you know, he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. And then it has an expression that translators have trouble translating, because it says, and someone says, and while he was eating with them, others will say, and while he gathered them together,
right,
because the idiom there is while having salt with them.
That's right.
And what the expression means is just while hanging out with them.
Yeah.
In other words, he didn't just show up in some kind of amazing, here I am, and then disappear again. He actually appeared and stayed, and they were able to talk and interact and engage with him for that 40-day period.
And honestly, I probably would have been more like Thomas to say, wait a minute, okay, I see you, but let me see the scars. Let me touch you.
Yeah.
And of course he did. And then to think, if you fast forward, and there's historical proof for all of this, that aside from John, who died, some would say, in exile, but as an old man after he had received the Gospel of John as well as Revelation in the 90s, and Judas, of course, we know what happened with him as the betrayer that killed himself, the other 10 disciples, each one of them died for what they knew to be true.
Yeah. It's when one reads the New Testament, when you read this, you think, okay, there's never been anyone like this man, Jesus. And then when you read, especially Paul, here's someone who really does believe he met the risen Lord.
Absolutely. There's no way to explain it. I mean, we look in Acts 7 at the first martyr recorded in the New Testament with Stephen, and we see that they laid the garments at Saul's feet.
Right.
Saul was ravaging the church, going from town to town, and then we read about his miraculous conversion. But just the testimonies himself, there's even the non-biblical accounts. You have in the first century the Jewish historian Josephus,
right,
that mentions that Jesus of Nazareth died on a cross, had a following. We've got Tacitus, the Roman historian, in the second century. But the fact that these are historical facts that are there. And again, so the fact that there's the presence of the church alone, and then the transformed life. So there's no way to explain how Saul of Tarsus became Paul, this missionary on these massive journeys, who was shipwrecked and who literally went to the ends of the earth, the then owned Roman Empire at the time, and that we know that Peter, the early pope, if you want to call him that, the leader there, he in Rome, we see that it's time to crucify him, this Roman invention, the most excruciating way to die. Peter says, no, I will not die in the way in which my Lord died. Crucify me upside down. And around the same period, Paul's beheaded.
Yes.
So they thought, back to what Gamaliel said, if you can stop the movement, cut the snake's head off, Peter, Paul in Rome, and it'll stop. And yet the exact opposite happened. And I think it was Tertullian who had said that it's the blood of the martyrs that are the seeds of Christianity. And the fact that despite all of the opposition, which clearly tells us when we're doing the Lord's work, there will be opposition. But despite that, the Lord's plan will prevail, and it has to this day.
So if someone wanted to better educate themselves on this topic, what would you recommend?
First and foremost, I would say just go to the New Testament. Read the book of Acts and the early church and what happened. This is your historical details written by eyewitnesses. Read the New Testament itself. There's also the secondary sources, the two I'd mentioned before. But as you move forward, something that's more contemporary, Michael Lacona, he has this tome, The Resurrection of Jesus, that I think covers about anything and everything you can think about. I know that Gary Habermas also has some work he's done with Lacona on the resurrection, so look that up. I would also say that J. Warner Wallace with The Cold Case Christianity really dives into this. Okay, let's from an investigative angle you know, as a criminal defense or a trial lawyer, whatever he was. I mean, yeah. This guy knows how to examine evidence, and he does that with the resurrection. So that's also an excellent resource.
And there's a great standard that people have read for many years by Lee Strobel.
Yeah, The Case for Christ.
Yes. Yes. That's another
absolutely
excellent resource.
Yes.
Todd, stick around and join us for our On My Bookshelf segment later in the show.
I would love to.
Well, now it's time for our Christ and Culture conversation with Dr. Liz Hall.
Southeastern wants you to be equipped to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. That's why we offer our Master of Divinity degree, which provides rigorous biblical and theological training for your current and future ministries. Our Master of Divinity offers broad ministerial training while facilitating a deep engagement with the Bible, all within a textual community that focuses on spiritual formation and ministry preparation. Come be shaped as a Great Commission Christian and experience theological education to the fullest. Visit sebts.edu/mdiv to learn more.
This year, our focus here at the Center for Faith and Culture is on challenges to humanity. And one of those categories of challenges is the reality of human suffering. Well, today we're delighted to have with us Dr. Liz Hall. Dr. Hall is professor of psychology at Rosemead School of Psychology, Biola University. Dr. Hall, thank you for being with us today.
It's a pleasure to be here.
Now, we've had quite the role of Biola University people on the Christ and Culture podcast. We've had your husband, Dr. Todd Hall. So now we're just continuing the Hall legacy here by having you on. So we're glad you're with us today. Tell us a little bit about your story. How did you come to faith? What made you want to study, teach psychology? Tell us your story.
Ooh, with that question, it's always the choice is always how far back do I start? I was raised in Argentina. My mother is Argentinian. My father was an MK in
Entonces,
Argentina.
Hablas español.
Hablo español, sí.
Qué bueno, qué bueno.
Yeah. So I was raised in a Christian home. I was raised in a home where both of my parents weren't just Christians, but they were actually the kind of Christians that try to live out their faith. And so I think I can honestly say that I've been a Christian my entire life in the sense that I always knew that God was there and that God loved me. And, you know, in our branch of Christianity, we like to have conversion stories. And so I do actually have a conversion story. But again, it was very early on. I remember when I was 4 having our Sunday school teacher talk about how Jesus wanted us to make a decision to invite him into our hearts. And so even though it's a very early memory, I remember raising my hand and going outside with my Sunday school teacher and praying together. As is often the case with people who are born into Christian homes, I think I didn't start really internalizing my faith and making it my own until my teenage years. And so those were the years when I really started reading my Bible for myself and trying to figure out some of the things that everybody needs to figure out in terms of their faith, their Christianity.
So you grew up in a Christian home, come to faith, and eventually internalize this faith. What made you then say, you know what, I want to study psychology?
Again, decisions. I could tell you all kinds of different factors that played into that. I think that one really big factor, though, was that my father is a psychiatrist. And in the city that we were living in Argentina, a city of about 3 million people, he was the only Christian psychiatrist there. And just through his ministry and what I heard about what he was able to do for people, I realized the impact of having kind of a trusted Christian mental health professional in terms of being able to help people who were going through some of the dark times. And I think that made a real impact in terms of my conceptualization of what it means to live a meaningful life, a life that is actually useful to other people. And so I would say that was, if not maybe the entire story, it was a big component of my wanting to go in that direction. It didn't hurt, of course, that there were tons of Christian books about mental health lying around the house. And since I enjoyed reading, I ended up picking up a lot of those books and reading them. So I was already kind of in the area of psychology even before formally starting college and then grad school.
Your education began long before those things.
Yes.
Yeah. Now, you've done a lot of work studying the reality, the response to suffering. And suffering is one of those things that is just kind of an inescapable reality of life. But what made you want to talk about study, focus on suffering?
I'm a clinical psychologist, and so there's a sense in which all of my training, all of my research has been around suffering. But my entrance into studying it more formally, not as just kind of my training as a clinical psychologist, but as the center of my research, actually didn't happen until about 10 years ago. And so I had written a paper very early on in my academic career on questions of theodicy and suffering. But it was, again, very early in my career. But in November of 2013, I received a phone call from a woman who was putting together a conference. And it was a conference on suffering. And she wanted me to talk about the role of the Holy Spirit in guiding us to growth in suffering. And I very quickly responded, "I'm sorry, I don't do research in that area anymore. You probably want somebody who's more kind of centered on that." But a few hours later, she called and she gave me some of the reasons, some of the rationale for why they particularly wanted me to speak at this conference. And the end result was that at the end of that conversation, I agreed to present at this conference, which was a little over a year out, and also contribute a book chapter on the topic. And then 3 weeks later, I went in for a routine mammogram and came out with a stage 2 breast cancer diagnosis. Mm-hmm. And so what was very clear to me is that while, of course, a cancer diagnosis is always a shock to the system, one of the things that really upheld me, one of the things that really helped me in dealing with the diagnosis and the difficult treatment that followed was the sense that my cancer had a purpose. I really felt that God was wanting me to dive into this area again, and that he was wanting me to do it not from kind of an outside academic professional perspective, but to do it from the inside, really knowing what people who go through difficult life circumstances are actually dealing with. And so that launched pretty much my academic study of suffering and specifically how people draw on their faith during times of suffering. It came directly out of that invitation, God's purpose in allowing the cancer in my life, and then the resulting year of treatment and of wrestling with that question.
What have you learned as you've navigated the suffering, and what have you learned as you've watched others navigate suffering? Sometimes, I mean, I'm a pastor, and I see a lot of people suffer or walk with them through that. And so I know it at a certain level that way. And then when I go through my own suffering, it's a little bit different. The knowledge is different. But I think sometimes those are reciprocal a little bit. Just talk about that. What have you learned yourself, and then as you've watched others and studied others as they've suffered?
Ooh, again, 10 years of study. Which direction do I go here? But one of the things I would say is that I was caught, I realized that I was caught very unprepared to face my own suffering. Hmm. Now, again, the irony of that statement, lifelong Christian, trained in perhaps the best clinical psychology program that integrates Christianity, perhaps in the world. I had done some academic work on this topic, and yet when a cancer diagnosis hits my life, I feel profoundly unprepared to deal with it. And so that's one of the things that I really have kind of reluctantly been dragged into is the conclusion that we really don't do a good job in our sector of Christianity of preparing people to face suffering well. Our theology of suffering that we offer is not kind of a low-hanging fruit that people just know kind of how to think about it, how to cope with it. In the midst of their suffering.
Why do you think that is?
Well, all kinds of different reasons, of course. You know, once you start unpacking it, American culture is a very distinct kind of culture. We're gung-ho, we're optimistic, we have pulled ourselves up by our, you know, bootstraps historically. And I think that especially in denominations that don't have kind of a historic liturgical calendar that keeps them kind of embedded in historic streams of Christianity, it's one of the benefits too, right? Our denominations can be responsive to things that happen culturally, but they might also be led a little bit adrift by cultural currents. And I think that that's what happened. I think that the way that some theologians have named it, they've said that American Christianity is very triumphalistic. Hmm. That we are very happy and identify very well with a Jesus who conquered death and suffering. But we don't really have much of a place in our structures and our theology for the whole process of going through suffering. And so, unfortunately, I think that we tend to minimize people's suffering a bit. We kind of tell them to buck up and look for the silver linings of what God's doing in the midst of their suffering instead of providing them with some resources for really trying to cope with what it is that they're going through, the hard times.
And what would be those resources? What would be a better approach to talking to people navigating suffering or preparing people for suffering?
Again, all kinds of things come to mind. One very easy piece, I think, is to reclaim the historic practice of lament. Mm. And so, biblically, lament is everywhere. In the book of Psalms, some theologians think that up to 40% of the Psalms have this very characteristic structure that begins with the psalmist really just in kind of gut-wrenching, raw ways, pouring out what they're going through before God. And they do get to a place of hope and a place of praise, but not until they have gone through the process of struggling with God. And we don't do lament in our churches. A couple of people at this point have compared, for example, hymnals or choruses that are commonly used in our churches with the book of Psalms. Hmm. And one that I'm thinking of found that 4% of our hymns have content that could be recognized as kind of lament-type content, compared to 40% in this, ancient hymn book of the Israelites. So, I wonder what the meaning-making of contemporary Christians would be like if 40% of the worship of the passages of Scripture that we prayed or of the songs that we sang were offering us this opportunity of going through our suffering with God. So that's, one piece.
Yeah. Recapture, recover, lament. Who does this well? What streams of the church suffer well, and who can we lean on and learn from?
The one that comes to mind very easily are our brothers and sisters in the historically Black denominations. There's a very interesting history there because these denominations were primarily put together. They surfaced either during slavery or immediately after. And so dealing with suffering was kind of baked into the DNA of these denominations. And so scholars who look at the theology of these historically Black denominations and who look at the way that worship is done in these congregations note just how characteristically different they are from what we might call mainstream, primarily white churches, in terms of dealing directly with the concept of suffering. Often in Old Testament passages, looking at God's deliverance of the Israelites, that's kind of a big theme in a lot of Black theology. Jesus' suffering on the cross, our identification with Jesus' suffering on the cross. Of course, many traditionally Black spirituals and songs deal directly with suffering. I could go on and on, but this is one place that, of course, is in our midst. They're all over the place in America. They've been able to preserve a place for dealing directly with suffering.
When you were in the midst of your suffering, I guess in the early stages, et cetera, what do you wish people would have said to you, or how do you wish people would have served you during that time? Or what are some good ways they did serve you during that time?
The people who were most helpful to me were the ones who were willing to sit with me and listen to me talking about my crazy. I had stage 2 breast cancer. I had a pretty good chance of surviving it. But a lot of times, I didn't feel like I was going to survive it. And so what was most helpful were the people who were just willing to allow me to sit there and talk about not my rational thoughts about my cancer diagnosis, but what my fears were. That was very helpful to me. Things that were not helpful. People who brought up death all of their all of the people they knew who had died of cancer. Definitely not helpful to me.
Take note, listeners.
Yes.
Don't do that.
You know, the funny thing is, I don't think that people are thinking rationally when they're doing this. What I've realized as I've thought about it a bit is that cancer in our society has taken on a very specific meaning. When it shows up in books or movies or that kind of thing, you know that it's a shorthand for someone dying. And so even though a lot of people survive cancer, I think that for a lot of people, it's just a very existentially loaded question. They think cancer and they think little equal sign and death. And so my suspicion is that when I was first diagnosed and they would either hear about my diagnosis or they would see me and be reminded of my diagnosis, that it was a bit of an existential punch in the gut for them, so that they literally kind of lost track of kind of what they were saying or doing.
And so they have nervous chatter.
Yeah.
And they just kind
it
of,
just kind of propelled them into this kind of death anxiety.
Yeah.
So to the extent that people can avoid doing that, that's absolutely fantastic. Yeah. But here's one of the things that I did find very helpful. I would sit with my Bible or with a book that someone might have lent me, and I would just wrestle with God for about an hour every morning. And it was really helpful. At the end of that hour, I would feel back to myself, able to face whatever my day was bringing. And it wasn't until after I was completely out of treatment that I actually ran across the fact that there is this thing biblically called lament. So I think that I had kind of stumbled into it unintentionally in my relationship with God. And I was so grateful to have a place where I could just be real and raw with God as well as with friends.
I've often encountered people who, well-intentioned, but will say things like, God has a purpose for this, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I think there's some truth to that. But as I've seen others in my congregation suffer, it seems like sometimes even that is perhaps a little bit unhelpful. What would you say to that?
Yeah, I would definitely agree with that. I think the thing that people forget, though, is that we may never know what God's purposes are. And so I think that what happens around that statement of God has a purpose for this is it propels people into what we might call kind of an unhealthy search for the thing that God has, you know, the good that God is bringing out of this. And I think a lot of times that trivializes the suffering. Is gaining a little bit of patience really worth having a chronic disease, or is being able to witness to my neighbor really worth the death of my child? Or, you know, these. So sometimes when we feel like we have to find and latch on to the good thing that God is bringing out of our suffering, it can be done in a way that really, trivializes what it is that we're going through.
In preparation for this, I ran across a quote of yours. I want to read it to you. And we've kind of touched on some of this, but I want to just highlight one thing. You said, most books I was offered were so poor theologically, it has struck me how ill-prepared traditional evangelicalism is for hard things that come our way. I think that's something we could do a lot better. I'm a pastor. There's other pastors listening to this. Where would you direct us to have a better theology? When we talk about lament, we've talked about some of these practical things, but to build a better theology of suffering.
So in my research at this point, along with my colleagues, we've interviewed almost 100 people with cancer diagnoses, asking them about the role of their faith. And there's a verse, of course, that comes up again and again, Romans 8:28. The passage about God bringing good out of suffering.
All things work together for the good of those.
All things. Yeah. Now, the ironic thing is that hardly anybody talks about any other part of Romans 8. I mean, there's theology of suffering throughout the Bible, but what has become one of my favorite chapters is actually Romans 8. And there is a lot more that we read about a theology of suffering in there. In the very next verse, Paul talks about what that good is. So we speculate what the good might be. He talks about conformity to Jesus as being the good that is brought out of it. Earlier in the chapter, we have the Holy Spirit groaning with us as we try to put words to what's going on. And there's some suggestion in the way that the Greek is phrased that the Holy Spirit is actually shaping us as the Holy Spirit groans within us. So there's that kind of molding or shaping that the Holy Spirit is participating in. And in that verse about being conformed to Jesus, the very next part of the verse talks about the goal even of that, which is so that we might be brothers and sisters of Jesus, who is the firstborn. And so there's that relational aspect that gets brought in. The purpose is for us to experience this family quality, Jesus as brother, God the Father as our loving Father. And then you go down a few more verses and you get to that absolutely fantastic end of the chapter of Romans 8 that talks about our experiencing the love of God in all of its fullness. I mean, Paul goes on for just verses and verses about the extent of this. And the idea seems to be that as we are wrestling in our suffering, as we are being conformed with the aid of the Holy Spirit, that God is drawing us into a certain kind of relationship, a relationship where we can experience God and God's love more and more. And so, I mean, there's lots of other things we could talk about, but I really think that's the heart of the Christian story that we have here. Some of the goods that we come up with seem so shallow when we forget that the ultimate goal is what the goal of all of our Christian life is about, which is to experience this relationship with God that we were created for. And so, I mean, that is the thing, that if that's what suffering is accomplishing in our lives, that's worth it. That's a purpose that I think we can get on board with.
That's a good word. That's a good word. Dr. Hall, in every episode, we have this segment called On My Bookshelf, where our guests get to share a little bit about what they're reading, what they enjoy. This is one of our listeners' favorite segments. So we can't let you go without asking you, what is on your bookshelf right now?
I love reading. I have many, many bookshelves with lots and lots of books on them. So a bit of a struggle to narrow it down to one. But one that I think is relevant to what we've been talking about today is the book that introduced me to the concept of lament. And so let me recommend to you a book by theologian Todd Billings. He wrote a book about his own experience with cancer called Rejoicing in Lament that I think is just a really fantastic book for introducing people to this form of prayer.
Okay. Rejoicing in Lament by Todd Billings.
Yes.
Very good. Thank you for that recommendation. How can our listeners follow you and follow your work?
Well, I don't have a website and or much of a social media presence.
You're probably a healthier person for that.
But certainly, if you Google my name, you'll find various places where I have presented and YouTube videos and that kind of thing. And I'll put a plug in for an IVP book that I'm in the process of writing right now, along with my colleagues Jason McMartin and Kelly Kapik. Title yet to be determined, but it should be coming out sometime, hopefully next year, on this topic of how we might better draw on our faith in coping with suffering.
Excellent. Look forward to reading that book. We had Kelly Kapik here with us last year. He was on the podcast as well, so look forward to that. Dr. Hall, this has been a delight. Thank you so much for being with us today.
It's been my pleasure.
Dr. Liz Hall is doing some research on lament and suffering right now, and you, the listener, are invited to play a part in this study. We've linked two opportunities in the show notes with some practical tools to help you navigate suffering. This is a paid research study, so check it out to see if it's right for you. And now it's time for On My Bookshelf, the part of the show in which our guests tell us what they're reading now. Well, today's segment is going to be a little different. We're delighted to have with us Dr. Todd Von Helms, who's the author of a new book called Prayerful, How the Scriptures, History, and Experience Can Shape Our Prayers. Todd, what is Prayerful about?
Well, if you ask me, how does someone fall in love? And I tried to teach them, that would be almost impossible. But yet, there are some elements that are required. First off, you need to try. And as we think about prayer, there's not a magic formula or a one-size-fits-all. That's why there's been, you know, so many books written about it. But what I have found along the way, and in my own journey in particular, is that everyone struggles with prayer. I've yet to meet a person that says, oh, my prayer life is just perfect. And if they tell you that, well, you know, you'll raise the brow or you'll wonder if you're lying or do you really understand prayer?
Exactly.
But really, prayer is it's communication with God. It's our soul's, you know, desire or longing for God. I think it was Bishop Robert Barron that it says it was our desire, our soul's longing for God and God's desire to connect with us as his creatures made in his image. And so, you know, I travel a lot, speak in a variety of context, and I, you know, hopefully these conversations turn into spiritual conversations. Mm-hmm. And one thing that I typically ask people after a plane ride is, can I pray for you? Is there something that I can pray about? Mm-hmm. Without fail, they always say yes. No one has told me no. And in fact,
don't pray for me.
No. And in fact, it goes deep quickly. And most people get emotional or they share something that's really concerning to them because we all have hurts and hangups and, you know, things that are bothering us or distracting us in life. And so as I realized that, just the need for prayer and prayer in my own life, I realized, how do I do it? And I thought, what better way than to investigate what's in, been revealed in the scriptures, first and foremost, but also let's look at these extraordinary lives, these ordinary people that God used to do extraordinary things simply because they were being obedient, and to see the role in which prayer played in that obedience. And so that's really what the book is about.
Is that how you came about to write the book?
That's exactly what happened. And so it's divided into 30 short chapters. You could literally hand this book to anyone. In fact, I was in New York City last week. I handed this book to a two-time Emmy Award-winning composer. And I knew he had grown up Catholic. I know that he would claim to be an atheist even today. And I said, I'd love for you to read this. We actually had a Zoom call this morning. Literally said to me, wow, I don't know that I would have read this, except I met you and I kind of liked you. And I thought, well, okay. Mm-hmm. His father had died last July. Mm-hmm. And he said, you know, I've been thinking about death every day since. And I've just been thinking about just big picture and my own mortality. And he said, you know, I really want God to exist. And if he does, I would want to know how to communicate with this creator. And he said, what this book did for me is as I read these examples from scripture, but from history and then personal experience, he said, it made me realize that everyone struggles with prayer, that I'm not alone in that, and that I don't have to feel guilty about not knowing how to pray or that I haven't prayed in a long time, but that if I try, that this is possible. And this book gave me so many ideas about ways in which I can approach God.
So, say again the name of your book and where people might get it.
It's called Prayerful, How the Scriptures, History, and Experience Can Shape Our Prayers. Best way to get it, Amazon.com.
As always. Well, everyone, thanks for listening. If you enjoyed this episode, rate and review it and share it with a friend. We're taking off next week for Easter, so we'll see you again in 2 weeks. Have a wonderful Easter.